I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. In my Bible, that's on page 946. But if you don't have my Bible, it's a little tough to find it. If you open the Bible in the middle and you hit Psalms, you're well on your way because the next book is Proverbs and then is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning at verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. And these collections are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Will you bow with me in a time of prayer? And as we pray today collectively as a congregation, will you pray right now for yourself that God will open your mind and your life to whatever truth he would like to teach you today? And then will you pray for me that there may be a ministry of the Spirit of God, that as I speak, he shall speak through this ministry of the Word. And now will you pray for the person to your left, whoever that person might be. Perhaps someone you love very deeply. Perhaps someone you do not know at all. Will you pray for that person and his or her needs? Will you pray for the person to your right? That whatever hurts they may have, whatever pain they may bear, the Lord himself shall minister. Will you pray for Mr. McRae as he is ministering in Canada? Since for many of us he has been a teacher of the word, we owe him this obligation to pray for his ministry today. Will you pray for the elders and the deacons of this church, that as they carry out their responsibilities, they may do it with grace and wisdom? Will you pray for the children in this congregation, your own if you have them, but those who become our responsibility because we are met collectively, that God will bless those children and make them the kind of people he wants them to be. Will you pray too for our country, for those who are in authority, and for our city and for those who rule over us? For wisdom and for righteousness. We ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I would like to begin by making a confession, and that is that I am going to bring you the message of another preacher. For that is, after all, the way that Solomon introduces Ecclesiastes. He says, the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The word for preacher in the Hebrew is the word kohelek, and it comes from a root word which means an assembly. So the kohelek was a man who addressed the congregation. The corresponding word in the Greek was ecclesiastic, and that's where Ecclesiastes gets its name. The only problem with this ancient preacher is that many people have felt that he was backslidden. He seems like a wolf in sheep's clothing, and a rather bad sheep at that. And a great many different people have had difficulty with this preacher. In fact, the ancient rabbis didn't quite know what to do with him. There were five books that bothered the rabbis. They are called the Antilegomenon. One was the Book of Esther. No place in that book was there an explicit mention of the name of God, and the rabbis were a bit troubled. Strangely enough, they had problems with the Book of Ezekiel, because in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, they felt that there was a contradiction to the law of Moses. They also had difficulty with the Book of Proverbs, because in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, they thought there was an internal contradiction that was very difficult to solve. They also were troubled by the Song of Solomon. Those rabbis were a bit straight-laced, and they could not easily come to terms with that open and explicit discussion of marriage, sexual love. But the book that troubled them most, I think, was this book of Ecclesiastes. Many of those ancient rabbis wanted to bar the door and keep this preacher from strolling into the halls of inspiration. And they were not the only ones. Martin Luther found the book confusing. In fact, Martin decided that the book was not really written by Solomon at all, but instead must have been written by some scribe in the second century before Christ. Imagine that scribe went down to Egypt and visited the library of the Ptolemies and put together the collection of the wisdom of that ancient culture. And since he broke the Gordian knot, a great many men have followed in his train. One of the modern interpretations of the book of Ecclesiastes is to tell us that it has no central message, or that it's more like a dialogue sermon. There are two or three people who are speaking. There is Kohelek, the preacher, who's a bit of a cynic and a skeptic. And then there's a pious man who keeps interrupting him to set him straight. And then there is a wise man who, from time to time, for reasons not quite clear, stands up to drop in a proverb or a witticism or a wise saying. And even those who believe that the book is a unity find themselves troubled by trying to decide exactly what it's saying. Delitzsch and Cornhill, two commentators on this book, tell us that the book is the triumph of faith over reason. Here is a man who looked life full in the face, they say, and was deeply troubled by what he saw. And yet, in spite of the fact that his reason could not reason what was there, in the last chapter there is a mighty exclamation of faith. Still others, like G.W. Henley in the New Bible Commentary, see this book as a kind of an apologetic. That is, they see the preacher like a modern Francis Schaeffer. He's not speaking to pious people. Instead, he is speaking to the secularists of his day. And what he is trying to do is to show them that their philosophy is inadequate. And so he gets these people to live under the tent of their own philosophy, and then exposes those tents to the rough, rude winds of life. And as a result, the tents come tumbling down. And then there is a place to talk about faith. And even the editors of the Scofield Bible are not quite ready to ordain this ancient preacher. At least as I read the notes before chapter 1 and after chapter 12, they tell us that while this man is an inspired writer, he is not giving us revelation. Instead, they say, this is the view of a worldly wise man. He is looking from a completely human perspective. And so he is inspired in the sense that what he says is accurate. But there is no revelation here. No word from God on which we can build our lives. Now, I have a great deal of respect for the editors of the Scofield Bible. But at this point, I find myself a bit troubled by that verdict. I find myself troubled for two reasons. I find that explanation difficult to receive because it seems to me incomprehensible that the Spirit of God would devote 12 chapters to the murmurings of a rationalist. If I want that, I can get it for a dollar or two at the used bookstore. Or I can get it by going on a college campus, or even for nothing, talking to the man sitting next to me on the plane. What is more, I find myself troubled by that explanation because in chapter 12, this preacher tells us that he is a man under orders and that what he is writing is a word from God. He says in verse 9 of chapter 12, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. And the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. And these collections are given by one shepherd. He is saying that this word that he is preaching is a word that comes from the shepherd, from God himself. And the man who masters this word is a man who has a goad that pushes him on to God. He has pegs that will plant his life firmly. So if this is indeed a word from God on which we can build our lives, that will give us stability in the midst of the storm, the question is, what is the word? What is the book of Ecclesiastes all about? It seems to me that we can understand the book of Ecclesiastes in somewhat the same way we would understand a book today. That is, if we approach this book like we would approach most books, it will yield its answers. Now, I have an opportunity to read quite a number of books every year. And when I read a book, I have a standard operational procedure. The first thing I do when I read a book is to read the preface. A writer often tells you in the preface exactly what he's going to tell you. In fact, when you read the preface of some books, you don't have to read the book. And then, having read the preface, I read the conclusion of the book. A clear writer is much more likely than an unclear writer in the conclusion of the book to tell you what he's been telling you. In fact, he usually goes on to tell you how all of that will apply to your life. And then having read the preface and having read the conclusion, it is helpful to go back through and read the book. And the skilled writer is much more likely than the unskilled writer to tell you clearly and plainly what his major points are. He doesn't play point, point, who's got the point. But again and again, he drives home his major theme. So you read the book to see the way the themes are developed. And I think we can do that with the book of Ecclesiastes. For example, the preface to the book is quite obvious. It's found in verse 2 of chapter 1, where we read, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." Now, when a Hebrew used a term like vanity of vanities, this was his way of underlining it, of putting it in italics, of putting an exclamation point behind it. Just as when a Jew talked about the Holy of Holies, he was talking about the most sacred place he knew. Or when he talked about the servant of servants, he was talking about an abject slave. Or when he talked about the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he was talking about the sovereign majesty of the universe. So when he begins by saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he is saying this is a major emphasis. He is saying that life is futile. The theme of the book, or a theme of the book, is that life is vain. Now, a great many people have been troubled by that preface. They have decided that this is sub-Christian. In fact, some commentators insist that the book of Ecclesiastes is never quoted in the New Testament. But I do not think that that is accurate. For in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the world as we know it today, says that the whole creation is subject to vanity. He is talking about the created world. He's talking about the pagan world. But he is also talking about Christians as well. So whatever they mean by the term vanity or futility, this ancient preacher and the Apostle Paul at least agree on this, that the whole creation is subject to it. But that's the preface. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The conclusion of the book is as clear as the preface, and it is found in verse 13 of chapter 12. And the writer says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Because God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or bad. Now that conclusion is so orthodox, it needs very little biblical support. You can think of a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where Paul says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for the deeds done in his body, according to what he has done, whether good or evil. That there is a judgment, and that we are responsible to God. So the preface is that life is futile. The conclusion is, fear God and keep his commandments, for God shall bring every man into judgment. Then as you go through the book, you discover that there are certain major themes that are developed. One, as you would expect, is the theme of vanity or futility. It is introduced in verse 2 of chapter 1 as the first notes of a symphony will introduce a theme, but then it appears again and again throughout the composition. But there is another theme in the book that is most troubling. It's a theme that recurs at least 8 times. Let me show it to you. The first time it comes to us is in verse 24 of chapter 2. And the author says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Or chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Or again in verse 22 of chapter 3. And I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his life. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Or chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and to drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Or chapter 8, verse 15. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. And finally, chapter 9, verses 7 to 9. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Here in at least 8 separate times, like a recurring drumbeat, this preacher of old tells us to eat, drink, and be merry. When you first read those words, you find yourself a bit upset, because it sounds as though he is taking a page from the pagan philosophers. For that is, after all, the motto of the pagan Greeks, the Epicureans, those chaps who believed that the next and last great event was to tumble into the ditch of a grave. And since that was the case, you ought to have your fling while you were living, because death ended it all. We know that if that is what this author is saying, then it is not only sub-Christian, it is anti-Christian. But there are 2 things we need to keep in mind as we read this word again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. The first is that this man who wrote came from the land of Israel. The Epicurean philosophers came from Greece. More important, this man wrote 900 years before Christ. And the philosophers in Greece came 300 years before Christ. So when this man says we ought to eat, drink, and be merry, he is not copying something from the pagan philosophers. He did not know of them. He did not hear of them. And secondly, we would be troubled if we believed that he was telling us to enjoy life to the hilt without any regard for anything else. Because in chapter 2, he tells us that he has done this. He says that he tried pleasure. He was the playboy of the playboy philosophy. And he came to the conclusion that that was not the answer to life. That it was futile, that it was vain, that it was empty. It is inconceivable that this man would now, 8 different times throughout the book, advise others to follow a path that he found ended up in quicksand. So whatever he means, we must keep in mind what evidently he does not mean. But there it is. The preface is that life is vain, life is futile. The conclusion is that we are to fear God and to keep his commandments. And then in between, there is the cry to eat, drink, and be merry. Now, how do you unravel it? Well, the premise of the book is obviously that life is vain and futile. The question we must wrestle with is that a valid premise? The answer is yes, it is. It is valid if you understand what this man means by vanity and futility. He does not mean that life is vain or futile in that it is not worth living. But he does mean that life is vain and futile if you try to figure it out. Here is a man who is trying to unlock the mystery of life. He is looking for its key, and he has discovered that the key to life is not in his hand. Instead, it is in the hand of God, and God will not give that key to man. So that all the way through the book, he is telling us that life is a mystery, and we cannot solve it because we're never let in on the last chapter. We are in the middle of it, but there are details and whole areas that we can't understand. And in that sense, even though we want to know the answers, and even though we want to know the solution to the mystery of life, it is futile and vain if you try to find it. Look at how he explores this. In chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. God has made everything beautiful or appropriate in its time. And he has also set eternity in their heart. Now, in the King James Version, I believe you have the word world. But the word is ho-olam, that is eternity. He has set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. He is telling us there, is he not, that God has made man different from the beast. Because he has implanted in the heart of man the question why. And we have a desire to know, to see the thing whole, to see all the parts fit into place. We have eternity in our hearts in that we want to know the grand and wonderful scheme of things. But he also says that God, having done that, knows that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. All of us are like people addicted to filling out crossword puzzles, and we have a limited vocabulary. We are like people putting together a jigsaw puzzle, but there are too many of the pieces missing. And yet somehow in the heart of man, there is a craving to see it whole. Or look at it again in chapter 7, verse 14. The preacher says, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. In the day of prosperity, I have life all figured out. It's all nice, neat, and wrapped in a nice compartment and right there in my hip pocket. When things are going well, I can explain why they're going well. After all, I have been shrewd enough to put things together, or I deserve it. In fact, I hardly even think about why they're going well. It's when life crumbles in, when things go wrong, when my plans come to nothing, that then suddenly I discover myself asking the question why. And notice he says that's the way God has arranged life. God lets the roof crumble in from time to time so that when we think we have it all figured out, we discover that we don't have the answers at all. So that man may not discover the things which are after him. Or again, in chapter 8, verse 17, he said, I saw every work of God, and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. So that the futility in the book is not the futility that despairs of life. It is the futility that despairs of finding a solution to life, to finding the answers to what life is all about. In that sense, life is vague. And then in order to drive that home, again and again throughout the book, the author comes up with illustrations. Some of them humorous, some of them deathly serious. For example, in chapter 6, verse 2, he raises the problem of bad indigestion. He says in verse 1, there's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. But God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and sore affliction. Early this summer, I came in my own life to an illustration of this verse. I was invited to a dinner at $50 a plate. I assure you, I don't go to dinners at $50 a plate when I'm paying for the plate. As I look at our meat bill at home, however, I think I'm getting dangerously close to that. But in this case, I was invited to go as someone else's guest. Someone else was paying the tab. And back when I was in the office of the man who was sponsoring the dinner, one of the ladies in Dallas who had obviously contributed generously to the cause was saying to him something like this, I wish you would do me a favor. I know you're going to have roast beef and potatoes with sour cream and a rich dessert, but I can't eat it. So could you see that I would have a bowl of bread with some milk on it? That's what I'm able to digest. That's what he says. When you're young and lean and hungry, you eat hamburger and hamburger helper. And when you're old and successful and have a bank account and you can afford steak, your digestion just won't stand it. There's a mystery there. You don't quite understand why God has put the world together that way. Why the hungry people don't have the big banquets. But you can't figure it out. That's the way life is. Or in chapter 9, verse 11, he discusses success formulas. And he says there, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. You understand that? I was reading some articles a while ago on the subject of leadership. You discover that after you look at all the studies, we still don't know what makes a leader. But one of the men writing an article with his tongue in cheek says, well, the formula for being a leader is that you must have a sharp intellect. You must have deep emotions. You must be able to relate to people. And most important of all, you must have inherited your father's business. The race is not always to the swift. The battle is not always to the strong. Go into that store out in West Texas, and there's that sign on the window that says, if you're so smart, why ain't you rich? That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. The most intelligent man is not always the man who makes the best investment in the market. Those of you who are football buffs found that out last year. The Pittsburgh Steelers were playing the Oakland Raiders in the playoffs, and Oakland had won the game. They had been the better team, and with just a second or two left, the Pittsburgh quarterback faded back and flung a pass, and the Oakland defenders were all over it. One of the men just knocked it down, and as soon as he did, the Oakland team began to hug each other. They'd won! Except that the ball didn't fall to the ground. Popped up in the air into the arms of Franco Harris, who happened to be running down the sideline and, by his own admission, was as surprised as the millions who were watching, and trotted into the end zone and won the game. The next day, there's a picture of the quarterback of the Pittsburgh team, or of the Oakland team, and he's sitting in the stall in his dressing room, head in his hands, and underneath it says, how could it happen? You often ask that. You often discover that life is filled with things like that. There are times when the turtles come in first and the rabbits come in last. There are even times when the Dallas Cowboys lose. And so he says, I saw under the sun that life does not fit the formulas. And that creates frustration and futility. Or in chapter 10, verse 7, he says, I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. And all of us have seen this. Here he says, I look at the men who get to be kings or senators or presidents. Sometimes I discover that they are no more able to do what they do than the slave in the field. And other times I see men in the field who are living as slaves who have far more integrity and wisdom than the men who are sitting in king's palaces. How do they get there? How does life get so jumbled up that the worst men often come to lead us? Then the ultimate problem is the problem of death. He discusses that at the end of chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Because he wants us to know that the problem that creates the most difficulty of all is the enigma of death. Death keeps sloppy appointment books. Often death comes and takes home a boy who has just begun to plow the field. And then often after a man's plowing is done and his life is lived, he lingers on and on. Death seems to have forgotten him. How do you explain that? He says in verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, and the fool walks in darkness, and yet I know that one fate befalls them both. I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? I said, this is vanity. I remember when I was in college, a professor that I admired greatly, who had learned over 30 languages, died. And when they put him in the grave, I faced for the first time the enormity of this. 30 languages, he'd spent his life learning them. Now he's dead. It's gone. All that learning is gone. He is no different than the man who's never cracked a book. Death is an enigma. He says in the last part of the chapter, he says, verse 18, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Here is a businessman, and he works to build his business, and finally it's built, and if he would live forever, it would be perfectly understandable. But he dies, and he leaves it all behind, and those who inherit it may be wastrels and scoundrels and fools. Death does that. You've faced it, haven't you? We're like men and women building sandcastles on the seashore, and we get them built, and they're impressive, and we sit back to look at our work, and suddenly the wave comes in and knocks those castles down. And all that is left is simply the figure of the ocean. I don't care what you give your life to. That happens. Next generation, it will begin to crumble. And your great-grandchildren will not even remember your name. There's a futility to that. A vanity, a frustration, a depression that all of us face. And if you don't face it, either you're not thinking or you're not living. But how do you figure it out? There are many people who have concluded that suicide is a logical alternative to life, not because they want to die, but because death makes living so absurd. How do you unlock the secret to life? The first two chapters, the author tells us that he tried in many different ways to find that key. In verses 3 through 8, he says that he studied nature. While nature may display the glory of God, nature does not give you the key to life. The rains fall and the rivers flow and the oceans fill and the clouds gather and the rain falls and the rivers flow and the ocean fills. It is a cycle. There's no explanation to what life is about there. In verses 9, 10, and 11, he says that he studied history and science. And he discovered that as he looked at history, that it was simply a round of events that men sought to fulfill themselves and died unfulfilled, and other men came and took their place. Or talking about science, he says, he thought that there was something new under the sun that perhaps science could give him. But he discovered that the scientist only deals with what's already there. The historian may tell you what happened. The scientist may tell you how it happened. But neither of them can tell you why it happened. Or in the last part of chapter 1, he says that he looked for wisdom. He turned to the philosophers, these men whose admitted task was to answer the question, who am I and why am I here and where am I going? And he discovered they had no answers. We sometimes think if we could just read the right book or read the right philosophers or read the right number of books, we'd have the answer. But he says in verse 15 that wisdom does not have the key. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. The wise man knows that there are enormous problems, but he also knows he doesn't have the answer. In verse 18, he says, in much wisdom there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain, because the more you face the enigmas of life, the more difficult it is to live contentedly. And wise men don't have the answers. Karl Barth does not have the answer. The existentialist Karl Marx does not have the answer. The communist Karl McIntyre does not have the answer. None of the philosophers, be they Christian or non-Christian, can solve the enigmas of life. The question is still there to be answered. Somebody has said that it is better, though, to be a discontented Socrates than to be a contented pig. And Socrates will always be discontented, because Socrates will never have the answers for which he seeks. But maybe it would be better to be a contented pig. Maybe the contented pig has found the answer. So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, he says he gave himself to pleasure. He decided he'd live like the animals, no responsibility. He would have everything he wanted when he wanted it. Discovered there were no answers to life there. In fact, he said it was like holding the wind in your hand. It was futility and vanity. And that's the reality. This man is not a cynic. This man is not a skeptic. He is a realist. You can't find the answers to life. So what do? Do you give up? Do you throw up? Do you live it up? No. This man finds a way of coming to grips with his problem by looking up and coming to a faith in God. He is a realist, but he is also a man of faith. As you read this book, you discover that there are three things that this preacher held on to him and thus held him. One was that the world was in God's hand. He had a sturdy faith in the sovereignty of God. Notice in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, and especially in verse 11, he says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. And God is the one who has set eternity in their hearts. Or again, in verse 14 of chapter 7, in the day of prosperity, be happy, and in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Again, in chapter 8, verse 17, he says, and I saw every work of God and concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. You see, this ancient preacher realized that though he could not put the puzzle together, that there was an overall picture that God saw. That while he could not find the key to life, God was the keeper of the keys. and that he had to put his trust in him. But even though he could not see the plan whole and complete, God had a plan. And God was the one who was in control of history. There are times when I read the scriptures that it seems that standing on tiptoe, I can see the plan whole. There are times, and in the person of Jesus Christ, I get a glimpse of its completeness. And then something happens, and suddenly the plan seems to fall apart, and I cannot understand it. And I come myself to saying what Paul says in Romans 8, having said in verse 20, the whole creation is subject to vanity. In verse 28, he says, but we know that God works all things together for good to them who love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. So I find that even though I cannot understand, I can trust the sovereignty of God. The second thing this man believed was that not only was God sovereign and in control of history, but he also believed that God was good. This comes out again and again as you go through the book. For example, in verse 24 of chapter 2, he says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. And this also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Or chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in his labor. It is a gift of God. So this man recognized that the sovereign God of history was a good God. At times in your life when life seems to be futile, get the house clean this morning and by night it's dirty again. So back you go to the making of the beds. If you're a physician, you treat the patient, give him medicine, he gets well, but you know he's going to get sick again, eventually die. You complete your assignment today and hand it in, and there's another assignment waiting for you, and around it goes, and there seems to be a futility of this repetition of life. But the preacher says to us, listen, life comes to you from the hand of a good God. And even though it may seem to you to be repetitive, believing that this work I have has come from his hand, I will take it as a good gift and live in it. Believing that though I cannot see all of the purposes of God, I can accept this day as a gift and I can enjoy it. I can enjoy the food on the table. I can enjoy the gift of sex with my wife. I can enjoy the abundance that God gives into my life. Are there times when life seems so perplexing you want to fling it away? That's what the cynic does. Because he cannot understand it, he decides to withdraw and have nothing to do with it. But this man says, you don't need to know the plan to enjoy it. If you believe that behind the plan there is a good God who gives you today and allows you to live now, and what is into your hand to do, do it. And do it with an abandon. In fact, throughout the book, he tells us that we ought to live that way. We ought to live joyfully and with happiness and let the garments be white and let the oil flow down from our heads. We ought to live constructively because this is the only life we're going to have to live. All too often as Christians, because we are confident of the life in the hereafter, we forget that this is the only life that we have in the here and now. You pass this way but once. Any good that you're going to do, you better do it now. Because you'll not pass this way again. That's why he says it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Because the dead lion has had his day, but the dog can still wag his tail.
And it is better far to have this day and live in it than to be a man of note who has died, because you can live today. You ought to live it with an abandon. You ought to live it with joy. You only go around once in life. And you ought to live it with gusto under God. And the man who believes that a sovereign God is in control of history and that God is good can live openly and joyfully and creatively. The third thing this ancient preacher believes about God is that not only is God sovereign, the one in control of history, and not only is that sovereign God good, but he also believes that God is just, and that we will give an account to him. That's what he says in the conclusion. In verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. Because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. You ought to live life joyfully. You ought to live it freely. You ought to enter into it enthusiastically. But you must also remember that you must live life responsibly. We are to enter into it fully, but to know that we shall give an account for the living of our days to God, and that we shall be judged for what we have done, whether it is good or evil. So this is not a cry to an abandonment of pleasure. It's a call to living life joyfully, knowing that I shall give an account to him. We are responsible to a holy God. But when I know that the holy God of heaven is the sovereign majesty of the universe and his heart towards me is good, I can live when I cannot understand. And I can live victoriously over vanity, because I have a confidence in him. And that is the message of the book. The message is that life is vain. It is futile. At times it is frustrating. Occasionally it is depressing, because we can never really figure it out. We can never really put it all together. And since that is the reality of life, since I cannot hold the key to life in my hands, I must trust the keeper of the keys. I must rest in his sovereignty. I must respond to his goodness in my daily life. And I must live responsibly before his justice. I am told that Mrs. Einstein was once asked whether or not she understood her husband's theory of relativity. Mrs. Einstein said, "No, I don't understand the theory of relativity. But I understand Professor Einstein. And that's all that really matters. And I cannot really understand the doing of God in the world. But I can trust what I cannot trace. And I can walk where I cannot see, because of a trust in the sovereign God of heaven, whose holiness and goodness are the sunshine of my life." Shall we pray? Our Father, we can never stop asking the question, why? We can never really back off from looking for that totality of life, because you have set eternity in our hearts. There will always be that uneasiness, that sense of wondering and wonder. We can understand our friends who do not know Jesus Christ becoming deeply depressed because they do not know you. But we thank you, our Father, that when we come to put our trust in Jesus Christ, you do not give us answers. You give us yourself. And in you, we understand what it means to have life and truth and a relationship to the God of eternities. Help us then, our Father, to step where we cannot see and to live with a vital relationship to you, who alone holds the key to life. And now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling, we present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. Unto the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.